Good morning.
Good morning.
Well, we'll be observing the day of Pentecost very shortly now, and I thought I would talk about that, or at least say something today in relation to the upcoming day of Pentecost. So I'd like for you to be turning to Acts, the second chapter. We'll take a look at some of the things that are in that chapter, and I want to focus on a particular phrase today that's found there. But before we get to Acts chapter 2, I'll give you a little background there. The disciples were waiting. Jesus Christ had died, had been put to death and resurrected. And now then he had appeared to them. We read in chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "To whom also he also," talking about the disciples, "to whom also he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So there they were, you know the story. You go back and look at all the other accounts, the gospel accounts, and you see how that Jesus appeared to certain disciples. He appeared to some of the women, later to the 11 altogether. Later, still, we know at first, some of them weren't there, particularly Thomas, and Thomas doubted. Remember that story and how that later he appeared to him. And finally, they were all made very firm believers. So during this 40-day period, from that time until the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, Jesus appeared to them many times, and it says he spoke to them concerning the things or things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And then we read in verse 4, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me." And we read about that back in John 14, 15, and 16. He goes on to say in verse 5, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" You see, these were men who had all their lives looked for that event, the coming of the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Davidic King, who would, in fact, fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament and restore greatness to the nation of Israel. Get rid of the corruption that existed there, drive out the Roman overlords, and bring in the scattered descendants of Jacob and restore that nation. That's what they were looking for. And here we're told that he talked to them during this period, this 40-day period, he spoke to them concerning things that had to do pertaining to the kingdom of God. And this was still the kingdom that they were looking for. They didn't quite get the whole picture yet. That's because the Holy Spirit had not yet enlightened them to the point that they fully understood. But they were asking about, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom?" And Jesus goes on to say, "No, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. This is in the Father's plan. You don't have to worry about that. What I want you to do is focus on the fact that soon now," he says it in verse 8, "you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And then the account goes on to tell about the ascension of Jesus, about the selection of Matthias to replace Judas. And then in chapter 2, we read about that day when the promise of the Father came. Chapter 2, verse 1, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues," or other languages, "as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now there were people there, as the account goes on to tell us, there were people there, Jews, had come there to observe this harvest festival, this day of Pentecost, as it had come to be called at this point. In Jerusalem, there were Jews and proselytes from all over the known world. People from Egypt, people from Arabia, Cretans were there, people from all over. And because they had lived in those lands for so long, they'd picked up the dialects of the people there and the languages. So you had people speaking different languages there in Jerusalem, Jews and proselytes. And then it was reported that these Galileans are not usually known to be great linguistic scholars. They're not usually known to be scholars at all, especially the fishermen who are Galileans. said, are these men not Galileans? And yet we hear them speaking to us in our own tongues. It was amazing. They're telling us about the wonderful works of God. The fact that this miracle was taking place was an attestation to, a witness to, the truth of their message. And somebody finally got around to saying, well, it sounds to me like somebody has imbibed a bit too deeply into the old bottle. And in other words, too much wine. And then Peter comments on that. He says, verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. In other words, we're going to wait till later before we get drunk, but this is only the third hour. No, normally people are not drunk. You might find one or two, you know, the sort, who might be drunk very early in the morning, early in the day, but usually when people imbibe a bit too deeply, it's later in the day. So this is just the third hour of the day. These people are not drunk. He says in verse 16, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants, or the servants, meaning the slaves, the male and female slaves or servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. What this means is that there's coming a time, the prophet Joel was saying, there's coming a time when God's Spirit will no longer be given only to a select few to accomplish a particular task, such as the prophets or the kings or some of the other men of God in the Old Testament whom God inspired, whom God motivated by His Spirit to accomplish particular tasks. It's going to be in a more universal way now. Even on the slaves, the male and female slaves. And that's something that was kind of foreign to the thinking of some of those Jews. The idea that slaves and those who were considered the lower classes by some of the upper crust Jews, the idea that they would receive the Spirit of God just like the prophets had received it, just like the kings, just like the great ones of Israel had received it in the past, was foreign to their minds. So he says, I'm going to pour it out on your sons and on your daughters and on the male and female slaves universally. And Peter says, this is that. This is what's taking place here. Just what Joel said. And the phrase I want to focus on is, it shall come to pass in the last days. Now, that's an interesting phrase because Peter is taking a prophecy that specifically mentions the last days and he's applying it to his day. Now, think about it for a moment. That was almost 2,000 years ago. It was over 1,900 years ago when he spoke these words. Were those the last days? How do we define this phrase, the last days? What is a biblical definition for last days? Well, there are several ways to approach this. You may recall some time ago when I gave a sermon on the different views of Revelation, I showed how that there were the historicists, the futurists, the preterists, and the idealists, and all of those take a different approach. The preterists are the ones who see everything as being fulfilled when the prophet spoke. Usually it pertained to something in his generation. And they're the ones who look at the book of Revelation and say those are things that pertain to the time when John wrote, not to the far distant future. The partial preterists don't go quite as far as the full preterists do. They will allow for some future interpretation. But the preterists generally would say, well, this last days means the last days of the Second Temple period. Simple as that. Because Christ did say that the temple was coming down. Jerusalem would be besieged, would be overthrown. So Peter here is referring to, and the prophet referred to, the last days of the Second Temple period. But then when I look at this phrase and how it's used elsewhere in the New Testament, we'll look at some instances where the same phrase, the same term is used, and we will come to see that to limit to that meaning, the Second Temple period, if we limited the phrase to that, then what we would be doing is forcing an interpretation because clearly it includes something else. It is not restricted to that definition. So I couldn't agree with the preterists on that point. A second way of interpreting last days is last era or last dispensation. I'm a little bit hesitant to use the word dispensation because of all the baggage that's been attached to it. We read about and hear about dispensationalism, and we know that a lot of ideas like the secret rapture and other ideas that are clearly not scriptural are attached to dispensationalism, so I'm a little bit hesitant to use it. And yet it is a good word because we see as God's plan unfolds through history, assuming it is a 6,000-year plan leading to the 7,000 years of the millennial Sabbath, as some would say, if we've been around here for 6,000 years and God's plan has been unfolding, you do see during that period, as you look back through the Bible, you see that God has worked through different dispensations. That does not mean, of course, that he's had different ways of salvation at different times. And that, you know, at one point it was salvation by law, then salvation by grace, and salvation by something else. That's not what we're talking about. We're just talking about different economies through which God has worked. So it could mean the last days means this is the last era or the last dispensation before the second coming of Christ. And when Christ came, when the Holy Spirit came, it did inaugurate something brand new. This universality of the Spirit's being, you know, the Spirit being poured out in a universal way. So you could understand last days to mean that last phase, last days or last phase or last dispensation of this present age from Pentecost to the Parousia, as some would say. And I think there's an element of truth in that. Certainly I do agree with that because you read in the book of Hebrews how that the writer says that in times past God worked in various ways and God spoke in various ways through the prophets, but in these last days has spoken to us through a son. So he perceived that he was in the last days. I can only say he must be referring to that last phase of the present age. But there's another and third way in which this term is understood, and that is the very end of the age, the days yet ahead of us. Now, the last two definitions I gave you there, both obviously can be true. And the last, because if you have a phase or a dispensation, you obviously have an end to that dispensation or phase or era. And so last days can refer to the era itself as well as the very end of it. So it seems logical to me then that if this prophecy of Joel, which mentions the last days specifically, had a certain fulfillment in the days of the apostles when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, then there is a continuing fulfillment through history and a final fulfillment at the very close of that age. That seems to make sense to me. It does say the last days. And to me, it's a logical interpretation, a logical understanding to see last days as meaning the end of this present age. So what does that tell us? You think about it, what happened then? 3,000 were converted that first day. Thousands more were converted, received the Holy Spirit, and great miracles were performed in the succeeding days. And finally, it got to the point where it was said that the Christians were becoming so numerous that they were turning the world upside down. So this was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in a very universalistic way, universal in the sense that there were Gentiles and Jews and all people, or people from all walks of life and every social class, being converted, receiving the Holy Spirit, being transformed. And they were turning the world upside down. So this is not a little bitty tiny movement that started somewhere off in some remote corner of the world and stayed there. No, it expanded beyond the boundaries of Jerusalem and Judea and went out into Samaria and went out into the Gentile regions and ultimately came to be known throughout the known world at that time. And as we look down through history, we see through what is called the Dark Ages that there have always been movements here and there. We see the Spirit moving in various ministries and various personalities down through the centuries. And it seems to me that it's logical to conclude that before the second coming of Christ, that we will once again see a great movement of the Spirit to the point that it might be said that it will characterize or be one of the characteristics of the age. Let's read on to see what Joel's prophecy said here as Peter quoted it. He says, continuing in verse 19, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So it seems to me, because of the references to the day of the Lord, and we understand that any time of God's intervention, called visitations in the Old Testament, it is a day of the Lord, but we also understand that there is an eschatological day of the Lord, an end time day of the Lord. So it would seem to me that this prophecy has yet to be fulfilled in its fullness, and we will see it yet ahead. And that it will be fulfilled in such a way as that it could be said that this will be one of the things that will characterize the time of the end, just before the Great Tribulation, just before the Day of the Lord, and so on. Now, this is not the only thing that will be characteristic in the time of the end, or that will be seen widely, put it that way, that will be seen widely in the time of the end. The same phrase, last days, is found elsewhere in the New Testament. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul, in talking to a young minister, Timothy, warns him about things that can happen, things that are happening, even names names concerning people who are causing some problems. In chapter 3, he mentions the last days. Verse 1, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. And then he goes on to talk about the source of the peril that will characterize the last days. Now, before we go into that and read what he says, let's back up and look at the context. He's encouraging Timothy to be an approved worker. There are approved workers and disapproved workers. He's saying you strive to be the kind that has God's approval. And he describes that from verse 14 down through verse 26. He says, to remind them, verse 14, of those things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. And we see a lot of that kind of thing going on, where people focus on a word or the definition of a word, and they create a whole new doctrine out of it. And after a while, people are confused, and people are just dropping out, dropping away from Christianity, or becoming confused, and their faith is corrupted to some extent. He says in verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved of God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Now, what does he have in mind here when he says profane and idle babblings? He gives us an example, and he even names a couple of names for us, so we have some idea, not the whole picture, but at least some idea of what he's talking about. And their message will spread like cancer. That's strong words. Like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. Well, today that would be called, to name a name like that. They are of this sort. Their words, their message is like cancer. Well, that's kind of scandalous, if not, it's a thing that's condemned in religious circles especially. Says, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Now, I don't know exactly what they were teaching, except for what it says here. Somehow they had come up with some doctrine that says that the resurrection is past. I don't know if they had some kind of unbiblical view about the soul fleeing from the body at death, traveling through the heavenly spheres like the Gnostics had. I don't know what they had, but they were saying the resurrection is past. If you don't have any resurrection, that is the hope of the gospel, isn't it? The hope of immortality rests on resurrection. If there is no resurrection, then we don't have a hope. And if there is no resurrection, as Paul argues, then Christ is not resurrected, and we're without hope. So somehow, whatever this doctrine consisted of, we're told here that it overthrew the faith of some. It brought about confusion. It brought about controversy, and some people, in other words, just dropped away, fell away. And this is the effect of that sort of thing. He says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. You see, the implication here is that this particular teaching of Hymenaeus and Philetus somehow was associated with ungodliness or iniquity, because people lose their hope through a false doctrine. They turn back to the ways of the world. But in a great house There are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. He's drawing an analogy here. His admonition is this: therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, in other words, you put off anything that is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. And then he goes on to expound on this. Verse 22, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And boy, do they ever. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance. In other words, you do what you can to correct them. Try to be gentle as you possibly can without compromising. And hopefully, your words and the grace of God will eventually get to them, bring them to their senses, and they'll repent and turn from their iniquity. Now, it's in this backdrop, talking to Timothy about these very things that Timothy was seeing, that Paul was seeing going on in the churches, that Paul goes on to say then in chapter 3, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves. That's one of the chief characteristics of the last days. Men will be lovers of themselves. Lovers of money. That's an extension of oneself. Disobedient to parents. Why? Because they're self-centered and selfish. Unthankful, unholy. Why? Because their focus is on self. Unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. You know, there's some people who are able to justify just about anything that they do. They live a life of self-centeredness, a life of pleasure, a life of immorality, and they have a way of justifying it all. I'm going to give you some examples of some things recently in the news in just a few moments. But here we see something else characterizing the last days. And you have these two ways of life, both existing simultaneously in the last days. One, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, repentance occurring, miracles being worked by the power of God's Holy Spirit, the gospel being preached, conversions taking place. But on the other hand, you have here this ungodliness in the last days, when men are especially lovers of themselves. Now, you can look at some of these descriptions here, and you might say, well, haven't men always had these characteristics? And the answer is, of course, they have. Look throughout history. You see these same things. This indicates to me that they will be especially present in the last days. So it seems that as you have the Spirit of God at work on the one hand, you have the devil trying to counter it on the other hand. Now, what is the significance here of Paul telling this to Timothy? Is he saying, watch these things so that you will know, have a basic idea as to when the tribulation will start and when the day of the Lord will come and when Christ will come, so you can have this overview of prophecy and will be able to tell people that the time is near? Is that what he has in mind? The answer is no. Not at all. What he has in mind here is you watch these things because they are affecting you. This world will affect you who are the recipients of the Holy Spirit if you're not careful. And that's his message here. It's also the message of the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, if you turn there with me, we'll take a look at that. In chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, Peter says, Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. Okay. Notice here he is reminding them because people need to be reminded. If it was a matter of God's predestined will being fulfilled, then we really wouldn't need the reminders, would we? If everything was all preset, predestined, and predetermined, and salvation was a guarantee to all that God had predestined to receive it, and there's no way of losing it, then there's no point in reminding people of these things. He goes on to say that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, meaning this is of prime importance here, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. There's that phrase again. Scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. Their own lust. Again, you see the same characteristic. Self-centeredness, focus on pleasure for the self rather than love of God. And here's what they'll be saying. Verse 4, saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, it's an excuse. They come up with an excuse. Well, things have gone right on. Look, you know, what I said earlier in the sermon, I could say, you know, it's been almost 2,000 years. Where's all this stuff about the kingdom of God is near at hand and all that? We could get real smart aleck about it, real sarcastic, and talk about how that Jesus was wrong. And the fact is there are clergymen doing that very thing today. They're doing it. They're saying, well, the disciples added that later. Jesus didn't really say that. If He did, He was just flat wrong. People wearing the clergy collars and presiding in the rituals and the Eucharist and all of that, standing up before their congregations and reading from the Scriptures, claiming to be ministers of Christ, who are saying such things as that. They don't really believe that what is said here is really the Word of God. But He says that these scoffers will come, saying, where is the promise of His coming? Verse 5, for this they willfully forget. It means it's deliberate. It means that they're able to excuse themselves, not that they don't have true knowledge, not that they can't know that God exists, that this is His Word, that these things that are described here really did happen. It says they deliberately forget these things, that by the Word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire unto the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering or patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why does He mention this here? To the Lord, 1,000 years as of a day, and a day as of 1,000 years. What does that mean? Well, He's taking issue with what the scoffers are saying. Saying, well, look, all this time has passed. He still hasn't shown up. We don't see any changes. It's going on just like it always has been and always will be. You can't expect Him to come again. And Peter is saying that's the wrong way to look at it. The way to look at it is that God is simply being paid. Look, with Him, there's a little difference between 1,000 years and a day. I mean, He inhabits eternity. So what's the difference from His perspective? What's the difference from 24-hour period and a 1,000-year period? From the point of view of eternity, it's nothing. It's the same, essentially. So God doesn't look at time the way we do, in other words. And we may suffer long and think that all this time, what's He doing? What's He been doing all this time? Why hasn't He already come back? But you see, He doesn't see it that way. From His point of view, when Christ returns, it will have been a very, very quick return trip. You know, it's just not to, He doesn't see time the way we do. That's the point here. And He said He's not slack concerning His promise. You see, look at it this way, Peter says. He's giving us time to repent. He's being patient with us. That's why He hasn't come back yet. He's giving us... Think of it that way. This is an act of mercy, not an act of willfully delaying or forgetting or neglecting. He's simply giving us time to repent. Because, why? He doesn't want anyone to perish, but that all should come to repentance. So look on it as God's patience, not His neglect. That's the point here. But now, there's a context here. Those who will come, the scoffers in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, Peter is already dealing with their kind. He's just saying it is coming more, you know, to a greater extent in the last days. And you look back at chapter 2, you see what he's talking about when he describes the depravity of these false teachers. He says in verse 12, but these, like natural... Well, let's start back in... go back to... this is just verse 1 of chapter 2. But there were also false prophets among the people, talking about in ancient times, even as there will be, future, false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And then it goes on to talk about them, the covetous ways, and so on. Verse 4, for if God did not spare the... Well, I'm not going to read the whole thing. He just describes the angels who sinned. He talks about the ancient world, and in the time of Noah, how that God destroyed the ancient world and preserved Noah and his family. He talks about, he mentions as an example there, Sodom and Gomorrah, and how God destroyed those cities and the cities of the plain, but preserved Lot and his daughters. And then he talks, and then he goes on to say in verse 9, in summarizing this, he says, if God can do this, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations or trials, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So if you look back through history, you see that there have been many visitations, many judgments of God befalling men at various times in history. And he mentions here Sodom and Gomorrah, the whole ancient world in the time of Noah, the angels that sinned. Those are not men, of course, but the angels who sinned are considered here because God's judgment befell them. And here he says he knows how to keep them under punishment and to preserve the righteous through it all and for the day of judgment. And then he goes on to say in verse 10, and especially those who walk according to the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. Verse 12, but these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions, while they feast with you. You see, here again, this is the message. They are corrupt. They are encouraging corruption. They cause corruption to spread to others. And they're feasting with you. Now, why would Peter say this? Because it can affect you. That's the whole point. Having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. Then down in verse 18, it goes on to talk about them using words. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it calls them slaves of corruption. It speaks words such as lust of the flesh, lewdness, and so on. It speaks of the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. So this is the description of these people. And then Peter, in this context, says, know this, that scoffers will come in the last days, and these scoffers have those very same characteristics. It is self-centered. It is self-serving. It is narcissistic. This is telling me that in this last days that the apostles speak of is characterized by narcissism, that's extreme self-centeredness and self-serving spirit, and also corruption and perversity and lust. Now, where does all this lead? It keeps leading further and further and further downhill, morally speaking. And now, when I look around the world today, I see things that are very disturbing. Just this week, some articles on WorldNet Daily caught my attention. I'd like to read some excerpts from some of them. This one is an article from May 29th, just a couple of days ago. May 29th, it appeared in WorldNet Daily. And it concerns a certain television program scheduled to air that night. I don't know if it aired someplace here or not. I wouldn't have watched it had it done so. But let me read what it says here, just a few paragraphs. It says, CBS Television is promoting tonight's debut of The Amazing Race 4. Is anybody familiar with this, some of the popular series nowadays, the real-life situations, supposedly? But this is evidently the fourth one in a series. The Amazing Race, it's called. By proudly proclaiming a male homosexual couple on the show to be married to each other. They're going to present them as a married couple. The primetime reality show features 12 teams of two people with a pre-existing relationship racing through the world in a quest for a $1 million prize. In current promotional ads on the air, the network touts one of the teams, consisting of two men, as, quote, the married couple. And here's a quote from one of the spokespeople. It says, "Yes, they are a married gay couple," a CBS spokeswoman tells WorldNet Daily. "They're married and they're gay. Is there an issue?" Now, there's a problem with this. You know, of course there's a problem, but the problem with it is, one of the many problems with it is that, you know, in this United States, all 50 states, including Vermont, including California, including Hawaii, there's nothing, legally speaking, as a homosexual marriage. Not so. Now, there are recognized unions in certain cases, but no marriage. What is this doing? What are they trying to do? In other words, it's part of a satanic conspiracy. I'm not into conspiracy theories, but I know that there is a conspiracy going on. It's pushed by Satan the devil. He's the conspirator. But what is this satanic conspiracy trying to do to our minds? It's sending the message and telling our young people, telling us that homosexual marriage already exists in this country. It's an existing reality. And, like he says, it's okay. Because you see these happy people racing for their $1 million. And they're so joyous and filled with joy for life. And so, yeah, so gay. Robert Knight, who was a former news editor of Los Angeles Times and is now director of the Culture and Family Institute, had this to say about it. He says, "This is profoundly dishonest and is intended to persuade Americans that so-called gay marriage is already a reality when no jurisdiction in America has legalized it." And that's the fact. Some people think that the Vermont law that came about some years back, that they legalized gay marriage. No, they didn't. What they did, they approved of what is called civil unions. But there is a distinction between a civil union and a marriage. And two other states, California and Hawaii, have approved laws regarding benefits of domestic partners. But still, that's not marriage. Marriage is defined differently. So no state has approved homosexual marriages. But we're being told that it is an existing reality and a good thing. That's the message that's coming across. And as the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter told the people in their day, in the last days, men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of pleasure, lovers of money, not lovers of God. And they will willfully shove out of their minds the things of God. And that's what we see happening. And don't think that watching that tube there, that big eye in our living rooms every night, night after night, watching Will and Grace, and some of the other programs that feature homosexuals being so happy and full of joy and normal, don't think it doesn't over time wear you down and begin to change your attitudes. Now, I never would advocate hatred for anybody. But I maintain, as always have, that the way to show love to a sinner is to preach repentance, to tell him what's wrong, to show him the way of repentance. You want people who are going down the path of destruction to continue on? Is that loving them? No, you want them to repent. But this is, we see the opposite going on. What we see in this world is an effort, a concerted effort, and I say Satan the devil is behind it, to change us, to make us conform to the immorality, to call evil good and good evil. That's what's going on. This article goes on to say, but many other states are passing legislation to resist the status of homosexual marriages. On Tuesday, Texas became the 37th state to approve a law preventing the legal recognition of same-sex unions that have been sanctified by government elsewhere. So here in Texas, and I'm grateful for this, believe me, we do not have the Vermont understanding. That which was recognized in Vermont is not recognized here. He goes on to say, sitcoms like ABC's Ellen and NBC's Will and Grace have been among the first programs to put gays and lesbians in the limelight. And just this week, the cable channel Bravo, owned by the NBC division of General Electric, announced its summer launch of TV's first homosexual dating series, Boy Meets Boy. Isn't that sweet? Unbelievable. Yeah, sick. Sick is the word. Well, Hal Lindsey had an article, and he has a weekly column that runs in WorldNet Daily, as many other authors do. It caught my attention as well. It's about the same subject. He says this, and this is kind of frightening as you think about it. If Vermont or any other state were to issue a homosexual couple a marriage license, then under Article 4 of the Constitution, that marriage license would have to be recognized in all 50 states. Texas's new Defense of Marriage Act, that's what it's called, this new law that just passed this week, this Defense of Marriage Act, together with the other 36 states with similar legislation, would become instantly unconstitutional just by Vermont or California or whichever state. I'm not picking out one state over the other to be more corrupt than the other, but one state, if a state did that, then according to Hal Lindsey here, and he seems to have his facts in order, Article 4 of the Constitution would immediately cause all of these other states, their legislation, to be unconstitutional. Just boggles the mind to think about what one act could do. Another article caught my attention was by Kevin McCullough, a column entitled The Gay Truth. It was in the May 30th edition of WorldNet Daily. Just get over here to a paragraph I thought was particularly important, and this would be denied by the gay community. It says, the gay lifestyle, and he puts gay in quotes, obviously, because it's a misnomer to call them gay. That's what they want to be called, because they want to make you think they're real happy people and just well-adjusted and all of that. But the gay lifestyle does nothing to promote monogamous, healthy relationships. Why? Because there is little, if anything, healthy about nihilism, narcissism, and compulsive sexual addiction. And that's what you see in the gay community. They don't want you to think that. They say, oh, no, we're just normal people. We want relationships like everybody else, and it's you rotten heteros who do it to the who because of your attitude toward us, force us to do all these things. We want good, healthy marriages. No, that's not what you see in the gay community. It says, yet the community where these traits are not only seen but also encouraged is, again, among individuals wrapped up in the gay life. And indeed, that's what you do find in that community. Oh, there's plenty of it in the heterosexual community. Lots of immorality, no question about that. Plenty of adultery to go around in the that's throughout the heterosexual community. But when you look at the so-called gay community, you see a lot more. And this is being put across on our television sets in a way as to make us accept it. Well, here's another headline from WorldNet Daily. I'm not going to read the article. It just says it speaks for itself. Local council defies Scouts gay policy. Sets up conflict at national convention that convenes today in Philadelphia. This was May 29th. So a local council of the Boy Scouts are now defying the longstanding policy concerning discrimination regarding sexual preference. They want to change it. And here's one that's disturbing but not surprising. This comes from Canada.com. Vancouver parishes to bless gay unions. Controversial bishop, first to formally approve right, says it is Christian duty. In the headline. I want to read a part of this. It says, Vancouver's Anglican bishop, Michael Ingham, has given the go-ahead to six of his parishes to perform ceremonies blessing same-sex relationships. The announcement of that decision came yesterday, just a day after the leaders of the world's national Anglican churches turned thumbs down on such blessings. They just had room. The leaders got together. I mean, you know, it's amazing that it's even a question. It's something we've got to address and figure out what should we do. But here they addressed the subject, as did the Methodists some time ago and other churches have. And I'm grateful that they, thus far, everybody's given it the thumbs down. But they said, no, we can't do that. The day and the next day, here's this bishop gives permission to his parishes to do just that. He says it's just coincidence. He wasn't making a statement or anything. And then he goes on to talk about how that the bishops of the Anglican Communion said that it's a duty of pastoral care that is laid upon all Christians to respond with love and understanding to people of all sexual orientations. And I think we would all agree to that. Yeah, we should love people regardless who they are. But you see, here's the problem. They say they're sending this message that the way to love people is by approving their abominations. That's not the way you love people. Well, we could go on and on. There's so many things in the news regarding this effort, and I maintain it is a satanically inspired effort to change us, to transform our minds, to make us see evil is good and then good is evil. And this is exactly what the apostles John, or I should say the apostles Peter and Paul said concerning the last days. Men will be lovers of themselves, given over to lusts, to their own appetites. They're describing narcissism and perversity. And this is the characteristics, or one of the characteristics, one of the things that will characterize the last days. But you know, the other side of the coin is, and this is what I want to leave you with, especially as we look forward to Pentecost, is that the other thing, the thing that I began with, that will also be prevalent in the last days, and that is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Satan may be active in the world today, but ultimately the devil is going to be overthrown. The Spirit of God will be poured out. Conversions will take place. Christ will return. This world will be transformed. Not for the worse, but for the better.